Well, good morning. So you know you had a church that baptizes in horse troughs like Calvary Chapel when your pastor has wet jeans, right? All right. Just to share something more publicly. This is process has started probably close to 3 years ago, 3.5 years ago. And we're going forward to building a 10,000 foot building right beside us. Okay. So once 10,000 square feet. Did I say that right? All right, 10,000 square feet, and so all of that is being worked out with permits and stuff, so keep praying that hopefully by the end of April we'll be breaking ground as well, but that everything else would go through. And with that, there is now a place that you can give to it. So we don't have a thermometer. We don't do that sort of thing, but if you feel led to give to the building project, you can find it online. And it'll say Ellicott Building, something like that on there. And with that, you know, that took contracts and stuff, right? And I hate contracts, okay? My wife is laughing. So, like, I hate, so this is no offense on what your employment is, okay? But I don't like dickering over car prices at the dealership at all. You know, I tend to get, like, I might have to turn my pastor card in because I get a little heated. And so I have to, my wife does that as well. And it could be because of the poor choices that I made in the past that she never forgives me about. Like, I signed up for this, you know, this book thing. And she, when we met, and she's like, you owe this from 3 years ago. Why haven't you paid it? You know, I was 19. I didn't care. Right? But they had a contract, so that those books cost about $100 a piece instead of $5, right? And luckily, my wife was in the mortgage business for 18 years because I have no patience when it comes to getting a new house either, right? And so she knows what all the fine print says, what it's supposed to mean, and all of that. But contracts are what? They're agreements between parties. Now, I just want you to imagine, okay, that you're buying your new Ford F-350 diesel. Just imagine that for a second. But instead of going down there to one of them places, God's the one that's designed the contract for you. Okay, so he has made this contract. He's written it. All right, he promises to give you the truck. He promises a warranty, a guarantee. He even promises to make the payment. This contract's one-sided. The only thing that you have to do is believe. You have to take God at his word that he's going to do all of that for you. And this type of contract is the one that I like. The one that you just have to believe to have faith in it. And as we get into Hebrews chapter 8, is we're going to see what this covenant is, because that's another word for contract. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for those that were baptized today, and just pray that your spirit would be with them. Continue to illuminate the eyes of their heart to the truth of your word as they walk by faith and power of the Spirit through each and every day. We thank you for the blessings that you've bestowed upon us as a congregation as well. It's even though we're overjoyed about carpet and laminate vinyl flooring, we also got a building project. And so it's not about the bells and whistles and lights as much as it is about the people of God and what you have for us. But we return thanks to you for all of this. May you just help explain even the passage today and the true depth of what is there, of what Jesus has done. And may it be encouraging to us as well. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8. And that's where we left off. It says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. So as we talked about last week through chapter 7 of who Jesus is and the need for his priesthood, and it comes to that conclusion, this is who we have. This is the main point, and this is that transition verse between these two thoughts. And the author has been building up the case about Jesus bringing in a better new covenant. Now, you'll remember from a few weeks ago, there's a few other verses that talks about this, and we'll cover that in a second. But look at verses 1 and 2, if we look at those together. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So we have this minister, this servant of the heavenly sanctuary, okay? The true tabernacle that God built himself, not Moses, and we'll get more into that next week. And this heavenly temple is where God exists, where he lives at. And as we look into this, we're going to get into this heavenly sanctuary, the tabernacle, sacrifices, all of these things that the author of Hebrews is showing that Jesus is better. He's greater than these things. In verse 3 is where it talks a little bit about, which will be elaborated next week. It says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So he gives like a spoiler alert what he's going to talk about more next week. All right. But what he is saying in this comparison is that the Aaronic priest offered gifts and sacrifices. Okay. So the comparison is Jesus had to offer something as well. Now, what is the difference between gifts and sacrifices? All right. Sacrifices cost you something. Gift is something you give because you love. And so in the Old Testament system, there were thanksgiving offerings. Just out of the abundance of your heart, the blessing that the Lord has given you, you gave a gift, okay? But like us, they screwed up, didn't they? All right? So when they went speeding on their camel and got pulled over, all right, they sinned. They had to offer a sacrifice. That's a sacrifice, not a gift. It was a payment to be a covering for their offense against what God had said. And so Jesus had to offer up something as well too. But if we get into the chapters in the future, it's not some bull, it's not some goat, it's himself. The only thing that could truly cover. Now, at the time that this is written, the Aaronic priests were still offering gifts according to the law currently. And if Jesus was still there, is that he wouldn't be able to engage in that as a priest, would he? Okay? No, we won't play Bible trivia time right now. Right? But because he's from the tribe of Judah, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. So he had no place based upon the old covenant, what God gave Moses to offer sacrifices. Okay? So it was offered somewhere else. Right? Jesus' offering is in heaven, not here. He brought the proof of his sacrifice of himself up to heaven. So we'll read about that in a couple weeks. You're like, great, we're reading about everything in a couple weeks. We'll get to the point today. All right. I'm trying to remember what's the next slide you got up there? Covenant. Jesus brings a greater covenant. That's what we're going to talk about. Keep going. Hebrews 8, that's where we're at. One more. Okay. I know some of you are wondering if there's a map today. Right? Where's my map lovers? All right, so just in case you don't know where you are, this is where the church is. All right, so I just wanted to be clear to get a map in there this week. All right, you can go back to Jesus Brings a Better Covenant. It's just for you, JD. So anyways, Jesus' offering is not on earth. Jesus' offering he brings into the true tabernacle in heaven. But if you look at verse 5, it says copy and shadow. All right, copy and shadow. And we know what the word shadow is, right? So, Okay. Any of my veterans go to Iraq? Raise your hand. Or Afghanistan. Okay. So do not tell on me too bad. So you did not have movies when you were deployed. But for $5, you could get Braveheart. Yeah, am I hearing right, John? Okay. So, but I let you know, it was not produced by MGM or Paramount or whoever produces it. All right? It was a copy. And you knew because sometimes you saw the head walking across the screen because they literally videotaped this copy at the movie theater. All right? And it's not the real thing. It was something that is substandard. It was something only temporary, right? The same for us when we were deployed. It was something only until we got to go back home and be with our family and go see this ourselves. And so even the things in the Old Covenant were copies and shadows of a reality, which we'll talk about next week. But Moses is given the command, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So what is cool is that if you end up reading what was given to Moses, what Moses saw, and then you go and read Revelation 4 and 5, okay? And you'll see this copy and shadow of how it was fulfilled, of what Moses saw. There was an altar up in heaven, okay? But up in heaven, the martyrs are underneath the altar, okay? There's a sea of glass that's in front of the throne, okay? There's all of these things. Instead of the Ark of the Covenant, there's the actual throne of God with cherubim that are pretty nasty bodyguards surrounding him. Okay? So, you know, if you want to dig deeper, read those two things. Okay? And verse 6 and 7 carry this complete thought here. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. So more excellent ministry than what Moses has and what the priests have. Inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. This is what he's going to talk about in the rest of this chapter. And so when we see this, that Jesus possesses this more excellent service of mediating this better covenant, it is founded on better promises, but we need to dig a little bit deeper here on covenants. Okay, on what God has contracted or what God has promised to get a historical understanding of these things. Okay, so just in these last couple weeks, all right, we should have Hebrews 7:22 up there. It says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant. So it's already been addressed. And in verses 18 and 19, it says, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And these are other words that are used that are comparing these two things, commandments, better hope, law, okay? And so this idea of covenant that I'm going to share with you, and that's to give this guy, the smart guy, credentials, and RJ can verify it. So this is from Charles Fred Lincoln's three-part writing on biblical covenants from Bibliotheca Sacra, okay, where I'm getting most of this information to help explain and tie together scripture. So the Hebrew word, for those of you that are my word people, all right, is bethar, which means he cut. It has to do with the idea of cutting, and this word refers to the cutting or dividing of animals in two, and then the parties would pass between the two halves to ratify the covenant. Aren't you glad we don't do that with the presidential election? You know, it'd be pretty blood, it would be a blood sport. But anyways, so flip over to Genesis 15, and this is where it's established, this process, this procedure. And this is, so look for the things that God is saying. Look how Abraham's responding. Look what Abraham does. Genesis 15, that's the very first book after the introduction. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. So Abram was his name, and then God changed it to Abraham. Okay? It says, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch, or you could say like pillar of fire, that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is the base passage of covenant, and it's one direction. Did you notice God said, I will do this? The only thing Abram does is believes that he's going to do this. In verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Okay? Much greater than a Ford F-350, diesel Ford F-350, sorry. Much greater. He's saying you're going to receive all this land, and you're going to have so many descendants, you won't even be able to number them. That's the Hebrew. In Greek, diatheke is the Greek word. And why is this important? It's found 33 times in the New Testament, and translated 20 times as covenant and 13 times as testament, although it's likely that it should be covenant, except in parts of 16 and 17 of chapter 9, which is next week. In the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, it is used in almost every instance of the Hebrew word bethar that we already had up there. It is always used as a covenant or solemn agreement. And this is key since the New Testament authors quoted from the Septuagint in their writings. Okay? The word testament is actually Latin. Not Greek, not Hebrew, but Latin. Okay? I know some of you probably took Latin and you're having bad memories now. Okay? Testamentum. And in Hebrews 9, it stuck. Okay? And so they use that more frequently. So the New Testament should be called the new covenant appropriately to how it talks about covenant. But there's four distinguishing features of a covenant. So if you can't read it in the back, there are seats up here on the front row. All right. So first is formal establishment of relationship. There has to be a relationship. This just isn't arbitrarily. So this far exceeds the illustration of buying a truck. Okay. But this isn't a relationship. There's a concrete declaration of blessing and conditions to future generations. Now, what we read about Abram, it was one way. God says, I will do this for you. Okay, so there wasn't conditions, but we'll talk about another covenant that there is. And then there's covenant language is used. I will. Okay, think of it as like I promise. Okay. And then last is origination of the covenant is observable regardless of time. For those of you that know your Bible history, you'll remember King David had to fulfill a covenant that was actually made by Joshua when he brought people into the land. Remember? He had to, because King Saul had broke that covenant and killed this certain people group, okay, the Gibeonites, and David had to set that straight. So despite being separated by 400 plus years, David could look back. This is when that covenant was established. Now, look at verses 6 and 7 again in Hebrews. Before I go on, there's two covenants. There's minor covenants and major covenants. So you'll remember Jonathan and David made a covenant, right? Hey, take care of my kids if I die before you die. That's this quick summary of it. And David took care of Mephibosheth, you'll recall. So that's a minor covenant. So covenant between individuals, all right? Covenants like Joshua, even with the Gibeonites, that's a minor covenant. Or if nations have a covenant with each other, hey, I won't steal your livestock if you don't steal mine. Those are minor. But major covenants are conditional covenants, like the Mosaic covenant. Okay, it's not only I will do this, but you have to do that as well. And so it was not just between people. It was God with the nation of Israel. And that was conditional. Now, there are unconditional covenants where God undertakes to make sure the blessing apart from any meritorious work. So even though it's God with Abram, in all actuality, it's with all of his descendants. So the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promises are still major. And that's what our author is referring back to. Now look at verse 6 and 7. Particularly in 7, it says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." That's pretty straightforward, right? I don't need to put Greek up here and explain all the $5 words. If it was good, okay, if it was sufficient, it was still good. If it was sufficient, there wouldn't be necessarily be a second. So some will say this isn't talking about the Mosaic covenant, but elsewhere in the New Testament it is clear that this is what the deal is. And Paul gives this distinction in Galatians chapter 4. Turn to Galatians 4 because I couldn't fit all 19 through 31 on a slide. Galatians 4. And he's writing to a church. He's writing to the churches in Galatia, which was more like a state within modern-day Turkey, you could say. He says, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." Which things are symbolic? "For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And I'll turn back one chapter to Galatians 3, because this still is talking about the same thing. Look at verse 15 and 18 in Galatians, 15 through 18, Galatians 3. "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So let's just do the next one. You guys can turn back to Hebrews 8. I think I have the next one up here with Romans 4, 13 through 16. For the promise, is anybody noticing these words that are similar in these passages? Okay. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, or of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And even if you go through Romans, you'll see other places it says to all who are of children of Israel or not children of Israel. You know, is that this allusion to these two things? There's always this pitting against the Abrahamic covenant and promise versus the Mosaic one, which is what we just read. And Paul even helps explain that in chapter 4 of Galatians when he talks the story. Okay, so guy, bad idea alert. Okay, if you don't have kids and your wife says, hey, there's this handmaiden, don't do it. Okay, because that's what happened, right? That's what happened, all right, is that he took a household slave, was intimate, and we have Ishmael. And what does he say? Ishmael persecutes Isaac. Now, the son of promise was, God says, like we read in Genesis 15, you are going to have your own heir from your family. But he describes the whole situation allegorically of saying this is the deeper meaning of actually what transpired. It's to show these things. And he's very clear. Hagar, this slave, is a picture of Mount Sinai. Sarah is a free woman. Okay? She's a picture of those that have a relationship with God by faith through Jesus Christ. The promise was given to Abraham about descendants, but also to his seed, not to seeds, like he talks about. So this whole point, the author of Hebrews is saying the same thing. The law cannot bring perfection, nor can it take you to heaven. You will not inherit righteousness nor eternal life through the law. But if we read verses 6 and 7 alone, we think that the Mosaic covenant, the law, is faulty or erroneous. But you should be careful, because when you say, hey, God, you made a mistake, we just got new carpet and don't want the building to burn down, all right? That is serious, because we're actually saying that God's word in this covenant is wrong, and that's not what he's saying. Look at beginning of verse 8, because finding fault with them. Now look down into verse 9, because they did not continue in my covenant. All right, the people are the problem. It's not the covenant. All right, and it was to show our inadequacy. All right, some of you have read through the first 5 books, right? And when I read, I'm like, man, I would have been like sacrificing 3 times a day. That's how much I screw up, okay? That's how much I sin. So why would a legal system make us righteous? And that's the whole point of the new covenant, that it doesn't. But when it comes to the people and God's word, is that we shouldn't be too quick to be judgy, should we? Well, if I lived back then, I know nobody ever thought about that, right? Well, if I was in the garden, I wouldn't have made that choice, right? But here's the deal, is that Israel didn't realize, but they could not keep God's word. They could not keep God's law in their own strength. And they broke God's law, didn't they? I just finished, so this is not encouraging for your devotional time, but 1st and 2nd Kings, not encouraging, all right? You're hearing there's only a few, Hezekiah, Josiah, all right? You're only a few that are encouraging after David, because they perpetually did what they wanted. All right, Now, we covered the book of Judges, didn't we? This is after the law is given. And even though the law was given, almost every chapter ends with what? And they did what was right in their eyes. It didn't say they obeyed the law. It didn't say they followed after the law. It says they did what was right in their own eyes. And so the law is not the issue. The old covenant is not the issue, but the people are. But it's the same with us today. I mean, even though you have faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done, okay, if we sent out this quick survey, say, how well do you do with keeping the New Testament? Rate yourself 1 to 10. Well, if you've rated 1, you're already struggling with pride. Okay? But it would be hard. It's hard for us because we're honest. All right? The things that run through our minds, guess what? God still sees those. He does. All right? So don't, like, give yourself a pep talk and say, well, at least I didn't cut his head off. You still wanted to. That's the point. All right? So we're violating the word of God intellectually and mentally, aren't we? Okay? And so we need to walk a life of repentance, okay? And that's the same thing. Lord, forgive me. I confess my sins. Please help me walk by faith and power of the Spirit. That is the only way we can come close to keeping God's word, is by faith in the Spirit. And we all know, especially I know some of you, is how much grace he's given us, all right? That we constantly need that. So we can see that Israel needed a new covenant. And we still need a new covenant, the covenant that is today, which is what Jesus brought forward. So let's read all of verses 8 through 12, because that covers the new covenant that he's going to refer to. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. First of all, we can say, praise God that he just didn't bury him in the desert. You notice, if this is not a picture of grace, listen, you screwed up 3 ways from Sunday, and guess what? I'm going to create a new covenant so you can still be with me. That is huge to show who God is through this. But when we go through this, we talked about those distinguishing features. Is just look at this passage in 8 through 12. There's a formal establishment of relationship. House of Judah, house of Israel, the people of God. And I want to say that it includes you, especially based off of Romans chapter 10 and 11. Okay? That we are grafted in as Gentiles. The second thing is it has a concrete declaration of blessing. They shall be my people. None shall teach his neighbor, which means he's doing it, and all will know me. Right? Did it say if you paid your offering, if you come to church, if you do those things? No, it doesn't. This isn't the verse to stop coming to church. All right? I don't need the pastor because it says I don't need anybody to teach me. It's talking about what's written on the hearts of all men. Notice it says covenant language. Okay? I will make a new covenant. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Cross-reference Romans 2. We're not going to turn there. But the question is how come the Gentiles who don't have the law obey the law? Because it's written upon the hearts of all mankind. He says, I will be their God. I will be merciful. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Do you see what you have to do? Do you see if you do this, if you do that? It's not conditional. There's this aspect of an unconditional covenant. And look, the origination of the covenant is observable regardless of time. Because who wrote this? Jeremiah. For those of you that checked your cross-reference really quick, Jeremiah wrote this. That's when God talked about the new covenant, right before they went into captivity to Babylon, is he wrote this. So we can look back. Look, this is when God said that there's a new covenant, all the way before the captivity. And in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 33, it's right there in plain sight. So we should be ecstatic that there's a new covenant, especially if you've read through the law. Because otherwise, sorry, Brett, you got to stand up and turn around. Because otherwise, if we don't have a new covenant, there's no bacon. Okay? So that's one thing. Thank you, Brett. Sorry. He did want to teach everybody line dancing, but I said, we got to stop on Sundays for that. But that there's this new covenant that is there because the old covenant could not save. Okay? So let's finish the chapter. Look at verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. That is, I'll just stop there for a second. That's pretty plain. That word obsolete means obsolete. It's done, over with, finished. That covenant is not in place. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And he is talking about what is happening. Now, remember the story that Paul told in Galatians 4. The sons of Hagar, the sons of Mount Sinai, persecute the sons of the free woman, the sons of Jerusalem above, those of faith. He says that very definitively. Here, he is saying, listen, it's getting ready to vanish away. Whether he's referring to the Romans taking over Jerusalem, because that's when sacrificial system stopped in AD 70, okay? Or the fact that people were becoming saved. Because when you read Acts chapter 2, megachurch, first day, 3,000, right? So the author appeals to the original use of the term new covenant. This is not a refreshing. This is not to make the same thing fresher. It's not giving a paint job to the old covenant. This is a new covenant. Consequently, the old arrangement is disappearing, and this principle that a new act of God makes the old obsolete reflects, it's a future prophetic outlook that perceives Mosaic and Levitical institutions as being gone, superseded by Christ, because we're reading what? It's not the copy and shadow. Christ is the real deal. He's the one that's doing it. And you're going to see, not only is he the priest, he is the sacrifice. Okay? He is the blood that testifies of that purity next week. But how do we become a part of the covenant is very important. And I'm going to take you through some verses, and if you got drug here kicking and screaming and hogtied, just listen for a second. And because God has written his law upon the minds of all of humanity, is listen to the Holy Spirit speak to you. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's not a meritorious work. It's not calluses on your hands. It's not how much money you're giving. It is believing, simply believing that what God said will happen and is true. You'll remember John 3:16, especially after Super Salad Sunday when I was in Peru. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is your one-sentence description of the new covenant. Right there. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but he still loves you and did this. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If we get paid what we deserve on this life, it's death and separation from God. That's what it is. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a gift. And I encourage you, don't take that head knowledge of understanding and shove the gift in the closet on the top shelf to never engage in it, because it's not yours. It's a box that's put away. It has to be open. Romans 10, 5 through 13. And I'm going to read this longer passage. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith, so you notice the comparison, speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we look at what that covenant is, here is what you have to do. Confess, believe, take God at his word that you'll be with him forever. That is it. That simple. And we've read chapter 8 and hopefully grasped the gravity that Jesus has brought a new covenant. And if you don't know if you're going to heaven for eternity to be with God, then it's one simple thing. Believe. Believe what I've told you that's here is true, and that God will accept you because of what Jesus did. And you're just, Lord, I take you at your word. You said this, I believe it. And Jesus did this for me. Believer, have you put yourself back under the law to try to gain righteousness or even salvation? Because this was this problem in the early church, and it's not the church that was in Jerusalem. It's the church that's up in Galatia, up in modern-day Turkey, that Paul writes this in Galatians 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Therefore, whose eyes Jesus Christ is clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? We're purified from sin, filled with the Spirit, saved by faith, not by following the old covenant, not by following the law. This contract, this covenant God made with humanity is the one way to be with him, and that way is Jesus. Jesus is our better covenant. Will you stand with me, please? We've read quite a few verses that supported this chapter, and if you're struggling whether or not eternity is real, whether or not God is real, but you have heard that still small voice in your mind of the necessity for something better than this life, the reality of who Jesus is, of finally comprehending how much God loves compares to judging, please come forward and ask one of our prayer team what that is, and I'll be in the back by the coffee. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Believer, I still want to challenge you, because we can deceive ourselves so easily, just like the foolish Galatians. We bewitch ourselves to thinking that our righteousness is in how much we do compared to how much Christ has done. And embracing that by faith. Father, we thank you for your word, and may we be encouraged of how much you've loved us, of what Jesus has done for us. And for those of us that need that reminder, it's not blood, sweat, and tears on our part, but the blood, sweat, and tears of Christ that makes us righteous before you. That gift of grace, of salvation. So may we reaffirm in our hearts, we believe you. We believe what you've said towards us. We believe that we're accepted because of what Jesus has done. And may we leave here with joy. And like you had Paul write, and he died for all so that those who live no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them. May our lives be lived for Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.